As we come again to God's Word, we find ourselves in this awesome book of the book of Romans. And we find ourselves in chapter 6. We've seen so far in the book that the theme of Romans is the gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. First, God's righteousness we saw is declared in the gospel and in chapter 1, verse 17, as a gift to all who live by faith. Secondly, we saw that God is righteous in his judgment of all men because all men have broken God's law and the wages of sin is death. Thirdly, we saw that God is righteous in justifying the sinner who comes to him in faith because Jesus Christ has paid our debt in full by dying for us and he has provided the means of our justification through his resurrection. All of this means for us that if we place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ turning from our sin, then we are no longer under the reign of death. The reign of death is broken, and a new rule of life and a new rule of grace becomes, therefore, our new reality. In chapter 5, we saw that the believer's righteousness is much more than a credit line given by God to us. We saw that as a result of God's gift of righteousness, that this reigning and ruling principle that now is ours by grace results in a transformation of who we actually are. We are not only positionally righteous before God, but we can now, by God's grace, experience the ruling principle of that grace through his righteousness. This is critical for us as believers. Chapter 5 dealt with all the nuances of that justification that comes through faith, this powerful and all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. And in chapter 6, Paul now begins to deal with the believer's sanctification. This chapter could be divided into two main sections. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, we have the first section where Paul addresses an objection that he knows will follow from what he has just been teaching in chapter 5, and in particularly verse 20, where he says, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." There's going to be some issues with that. He knows that, and so he's going to deal with that, and we'll look at that, some of that this morning. But this really is what verses 1 through 14 of chapter 6 is all about. And then there's another logical objection which verse 15 of chapter 6 brings up. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And his response is the same as in verse 2 of chapter 6, may it never be. And then he develops an analogy from slavery. And so we're going to get to that section later on. But for now, we want to focus in on the first 14 verses. And these first 14 verses are really just one unit of thought that this new reign of righteousness consists of three major realities. And so he's dealing with the reign of righteousness and the reign of grace. And he's dealing here with three key realities. Firstly, as those who are saved by grace alone, we now live in an entirely different location, spiritually speaking. I know you woke up in the same house that you did the day before you were saved. The day after, you still woke up in the same house. But spiritually speaking, there is an entirely different location. And we're going to look at that this morning in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, next week, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11, where we see not only do we have an entirely different location that we now live in as Christians, but we have an entirely and a completely different orientation to life. So verses 5 through 11 are going to deal with the Christian's orientation. And then thirdly, he follows up with dealing with in verses 12 through 14 the fact that we follow a completely different master. So if you think of these first 14 verses as one unit with three major parts or realities to God's saving rule and reign of grace in our lives. So in this message, we're going to focus then on verses 1 through 4, where the main idea is that through this superabounding grace, through our union in Christ, through his death and resurrection, comes a foundation for separation from sin and the walking and newness of life. So let's read these verses together, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I want to break this passage down. Really, as you look at this passage, it's a question, a rhetorical question that's asked, that's anticipated as being asked by the people who heard what he had previously taught, and then he gives his answer. That's how this first four verses is. It's very simple. But to help us to really grasp the riches that are in these four verses, I'm going to give you this morning, I'm going to break it down into four critical points that we need to understand in order to grasp God's super abounding grace correctly. Guys down the back, the TV's not working, so if you guys could get that up and working, that would be great for me. Thank you. So four critical points then to understanding God's super abounding grace correctly. Because I think that most of us really don't understand the grace of God in its application. I think we understand the grace of God in its definition when we say that God's grace is undeserved favor, but do you understand God's grace in application to your life? Really, that's the critical element between a believer who matures and grows into Christ's likeness and becomes an effective servant of Jesus Christ versus a believer who seems to remain an infant for the entirety of his Christian life. I'm glad that I can look back in my life and I can see that God has stretched me and grown me and changed me and is still in the business of changing me. But I can look back and I can say, I'm not what I once was. And so we need to understand the grace of God, particularly as it relates to its application in our lives as believers. I think this is perhaps one of the most critical passages in all of God's Word in regards to living the Christian life. I'm not going to rush through this passage. I just want you to know that. You say you never rush through any passage. Right, I get it. But I don't want you to miss this, because it was the teaching of this passage that changed my life 7 years into my Christian experience in a way that I can't explain, other than as I've studied it again this week, it's absolutely profound in its truth. So the first critical point we want to look at this morning is that we absolutely must anticipate and reject the abuse of God's grace. we must anticipate and reject the abuse of God's grace. Look at what Paul says, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. If you've got the AV, it's God forbid. Paul's clear teaching up to this point is that salvation and justification is by grace alone, and good works have nothing to do with the Christian's salvation. Obedience to the law can never save you. It has never saved anyone, and it never will save anyone. And Paul has just made it abundantly clear in chapter 5 that it was the act of Jesus' obedience to go to the cross that made it possible for the many to be made righteous. That is, to be declared justified in the eyes of God, to be made acceptable to enter God's kingdom, wherein there is no sin, where there is no wickedness. On top of that, Paul states this principle, and let me give it to you again. Look back at chapter 5, verse 20, where he says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. We talked about the increasing of that transgression and what that meant last week. But where sin increased, he says, grace abounded all the more. And he anticipates that there would be those who would take this teaching and think that he was granting them a license to go and sin up a storm. These people in the history of the church have become known as antinomians. And they would say, well, if sin is going to be conquered by grace, if grace is going to be increased by sin, then surely we should just go and keep on sinning. On the other hand, Paul also knows that there's a group called the Judaizers who would accuse Paul here of teaching exactly that, of speaking against the law, of saying that the law is not important. In fact, they already had accused him of speaking against the law of Moses and speaking against the temple and a bunch of other things. You see, because to the Judaizers, salvation wasn't by faith alone and the grace of God alone. Salvation was by faith plus works. Now, we understand that works are the evidence of true saving faith, but salvation, justification, is a gift of God. You can't earn it. If you could earn it, then Jesus died for nothing. Are you with me? He died for nothing. So to them, as they listen to Paul preaching here, as they listen to verse 20 and 21, they hear Paul teaching what they consider is libertine doctrine. Paul, you are giving people a license to go and sin. Well, of course, Paul isn't, and he's going to deal with this in no uncertain terms. Paul knew that he needed to lay down something here that could not be refuted. He wanted those who wanted to abuse God's grace to be dealt with once and for all. He wanted those who thought they could sin up a storm and those who wanted to discredit the sufficiency of God's grace to save us by adding the law to grace in order to provide salvation. He wanted to address these people. And sadly, Paul knew that both the libertine and the legalist would take advantage of what he just said in order to bolster both of their positions. However, Paul would not abandon his position. He would not abandon the glorious grace of God on account of accommodating the legalists. And he would not abandon grace for law to restrict the libertine. Legalism, as I've said, is never a remedy for anything. And it's not going to save you. Works will never save you. not even save you from licentiousness, from a life of debauchery and sin. Just can't. And so the question that flows from chapter 5, verse 20, although it's a reasonable question, maybe you've even asked it yourself. Maybe you've even said, well, so are we just to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Or perhaps you've heard this, well, we know that God is forgiving, another word for gracious, so it really doesn't matter how we live the Christian life, does it? Because he's already forgiven us, past, present, and future, sin. So it just doesn't matter how we live. I can't tell you how many thousands of times I've heard that come out of quote-unquote Christians' mouths. John MacArthur points out that the evil genius of the Romanov family by the name of Rasputin, you've probably seen that in some of the Disney movies, this guy, Rasputin, taught and exemplified the doctrine of salvation through repeated experience of sin and repentance. He taught that the more you sin, the more God gives you grace. And so the more you sin and sin with abandon, and the more you allow God to exercise his grace, then the more you give glory to God. He further said this. He said that if you're just an ordinary sinner, then you don't give God an opportunity to show his glory. So be an extraordinary sinner. End quote. Wow. And we say wow because we know what this text teaches some of us. Or do we? Is not this perhaps this seed of antinomianism somewhere in the back of your mind? As you look back over the last month, as you've dealt and battled with sin, maybe anger, maybe lust, maybe impure thoughts, maybe theft, maybe lies and deception, maybe bitterness, anger. Maybe there's some sin that you've excused in the last month and you've said, well, we're all sinners and God will forgive me. It doesn't matter. If you think like that, you're thinking like Rasputin. You might not voice it that way, but that's what you're thinking. Your doctrine is the doctrine of antinomianism, anti-law. Well, Paul's answer to those who sought to twist the teaching of grace into licentiousness, that is a license to sin, responds in the strongest possible Greek idiom of repudiation. He says, may it never be. By the way, that's not a direct translation because there is really no translation for the Greek term that he uses. Megenetoi is, it's not translatable. It's just, that's why every translation says something different. If you get five translations and look at them, they'll all have something different, right? Because there really is no right translation. It's just no, 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 never. That's the idea. You with me? No, 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 never. But that doesn't read well. So preaches well, but doesn't read well. So let me give you then, and by the way, in Paul's mind, this idea that let's do good that evil may let's do evil that good may come, his response is, back in chapter 3, verse 8, when this was said, but chapter 3, verse 8, you look at that, it's exactly the same thing. Well, let us do evil that good may come. He was being accused of that. He said, that those people who say that, he says, their condemnation is just. So for Paul, the very suggestion that sin could in some conceivable way please and bring glory to God was absolutely abhorrent. It was condemnable. Now, let me give you three reasons why this idea of sinning so grace may increase is abhorrent to Paul. One, it overlooks God's purpose in the plan of salvation, which is to what? It's to save us from sin, from the power, from the guilt, the power, the presence, and the practice of sin. Jesus went to the cross to deliver you and me ultimately from the guilt, the power, the presence, and the practice of sin. Oh, what a great day that's going to be when that finally becomes a full reality in our experience. By the way, it's a reality now in God's economy, but it's not a reality in our experience. Why? Because we still dwell in these sin-cursed bodies, this fleshly body that still has the operating principle of sin can still operate on our flesh. More about that in chapter 6 as we go through it. But God's purpose in saving us was to deliver us from sin. So the thought that you can continue to sin as a believer shouldn't even be in your mind. Shouldn't be there. And if you have that thought, then you need to take it captive to Christ. Right? 2 Corinthians 10. Because that's one of Satan's evil thoughts. We talked about this in class this morning. How does Satan work against us as Christians? Well, he plants evil and sinful thoughts. And he does it in the nicest way. Secondly, another reason why this idea of sinning so grace may increase is condemnable and absurd and rejected by Paul is it overcomes God's means of saving sinners, which is the redeeming work of Christ, and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to bring us into union with Christ, who inevitably turns us from sin to righteousness. So I'm kind of expanding that thought a little bit more. It overlooks, not overcomes, it overlooks God's means of saving sinners. God's means of saving the sinner was the crucifixion and death of his son on the cross. Why did Jesus die? Just ask yourself that question. Why did he die on the cross? Because it was a fun thing to do? Because he just had to? Well, he had to, I guess. But why did he have to? Because there's no other way for you and me to be delivered from what we have become. Sinners condemned under a sovereign, holy, righteous God's economy. God wants us in heaven. The only way he can get us there is for his son to die on the cross. So if you start thinking that a Christian can go on sinning and that's okay, then you're just destroying the work of Christ. You're just telling God thanks, but no thanks. Thirdly, another reason it's absurd and condemnable is because if we think this way, then we've never understood God's grace, which reigns through righteousness. Look at that in chapter 5 and verse 20. For when you were, chapter 5, verse 20. The law came so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. How? Through righteousness. What does that big word mean? It just means through lives that do what's right before God. What's acceptable, what's pleasing, what's honorable, what's glorious. You know, to worship God is more than singing a song. And it's more than coming to church. And it's more than going through some Christian rites of passage. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth involves every moment of every day of our lives. We worship Him in the laundry, just as we worship Him in the workshop and in the field, in our homes, in our cars. Everything we do is to be an act of worship to the Lord. Paul is saying there's no way we can continue in sin. The word continue means to abide, It means to stay or to remain in. And where we were once enslaved to and fully yielded to sin and lived in the realm of sin, we have now been, through the blood of Christ, cleansed. We have been, through the death of Christ, redeemed. And therefore, we have been set free from the slave market of sin, and we have been brought into another master's house in order to serve that master. Now, to dismiss the idea that he is avoiding this difficult question here, Paul continues to unpack his response. And this brings us to the second critical point in understanding the superabounding grace of God. He says, we must know and we must recognize the new realm that we live in. Look at the second part of verse 2. How shall we, who died to sin, still live in it? This is a rhetorical question, again, and it begs an answer, and the answer is simply, we can't. How shall we who have died to sin live in it, still live in it? You can't. You can't be at church and in your home at the same time. It's impossible. This should be obvious. There's no way that those who have died to sin can still live in sin. What does he mean? Well, death and life, they're not compatible, right? You can't have died to sin and at the same time be alive to sin. Now, we've got to go slowly here. I said I was going to go slow. I want you to follow this carefully. Because if you get this passage wrong, you're going to mess up everything else in the book of Romans. This is absolutely and utterly critical. A wrong interpretation of this verse, verse 2, will lead to a wrong interpretation of all the rest of chapter 6. Now, James Montgomery Boyce was very helpful here. If you've got his commentary, you're going to find a much fuller dealing with this, but this was very helpful. He said there are four errors of interpretation on this verse alone that you need to understand. Firstly, the first error is that a Christian is no longer responsive to sin. So what Paul's saying when he says, how shall we have died to sin still live in it? Some commentators say, well, that means that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin, or literally can't sin or won't sin. Well, that's patently absurd. And you know that in your own life. We all struggle, do we not, with sin and temptations. And if we didn't, then half of the New Testament would not have needed to be written, because half of the New Testament is about how you can deal with sin and its temptation in your life. So I think we can get rid of that interpretation of the text. Paul's exhortation to consider yourself dead to sin in verses 11 to 13 would not have needed to be written, because you'd already be dead. He wouldn't have needed to go down and explain this, because there'd be no sin in your life. There'd be no call in 1 John 1 and 9 to confess your sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which was written to Christians. And on and on and on. Second error of interpretation of this verse is that the Christian should die to sin. Now, well, that's a true statement, and it is a true statement. And it's spoken of later on, but the verb tense here doesn't allow that interpretation, that the Christian should die to sin. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The verb tense is an aorist tense. It means that it happened in the past and it has ongoing results. Notice this verse. Look at it again. I want you to see this again. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's past. It's not ongoing. It's dealt with. It's done with. Now, there is an ongoing element. We'll talk about that, but that's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's trying to highlight here. Paul is simply saying this. He is declaring that something has already been done. You have died to sin. whether you know it or not, whether you sense it or not. And this is the difficulty with this passage, because it doesn't feel that way, does it? It doesn't feel like we've died to sin as a believer, because sin has to be dealt with in our life daily. But Paul is saying this is a reality. You have, past tense, died to sin. More on that in a minute. Thirdly, another wrong interpretation would be that the Christian cannot continue in sin because he's renounced it. And the problem with that view is it puts this act as being what we do rather than what God has done. Now again, there's truth in this, that we are to crucify the flesh, we are to take sin captive, we are to die to sin in an ongoing way. There's truth, but that's not what he's dealing with here. You say, man, are you splitting hairs here? Is this like, are you getting down to these nuances? Yes, I am, because the verb tense is so critical. It's so critical. So again, this idea has some truth to it. But what about the fourth one? The fourth wrong interpretation is that the Christian has died to sin's guilt. He's died to sin's guilt. Again, this is true, but Paul isn't dealing with the believer's guilt over sin. Rather, he's dealing with why we can no longer live in the realm of sin. That's what he's dealing with here. Paul is saying that the idea of a Christian habitually living in the realm of sin does not go with the reality that a Christian has been removed from the kingdom of darkness by God and brought into the kingdom of light. Listen, believer, this is critical to your identity as a believer. Where do you live? Do you recognize that you are no longer living in the realm of darkness, in the kingdom of darkness? I think a lot of Christians don't even give that a thought, because they're so tied to the natural world, as we all are, and they're trying to live out their Christianity in some kind of normalcy that they've always known. Listen, and you become a Christian, what happens is so radical and it's so unbelievable, but the Bible says you've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of the beloved Son of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that that's where we should live. Set your mind on things above. Live in that realm. Live in this new kingdom with a new king. Live in this new realm, this new location. So Paul is saying that the idea of a Christian habitually living in the realm of sin does not go with the reality that a Christian's been removed from the realm of sin. And he's been removed by God and by the Spirit of God and bought and established and put into this kingdom of light. It's such a vital part of who we are. You know, you often hear people say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. The way you say that is critical. It's not wrong. You are a sinner saved by grace. But if you keep saying that with the idea that, well, you know, I'm still in the darkness, then you're an antinomian. You're an antinomian. That's what you are. You're saying, doesn't matter what you do in the body. Doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. Doesn't matter how you live. Oh, believer, listen to me this morning. It matters how you live. It matters what you think. It matters the attitudes of your life. It matters what you do, not in this life only, but in eternity. When you arrive as a believer in the presence of Jesus Christ, he's going to test what you did with his grace. He's going to examine whether you ran the Christian race according to his rules. And if you didn't run the race according to the rules, you're going to be like Russia in the latest Olympic Games. Well, maybe you won't be shut out completely, but believe me, there's no medals, there's no glory, there's no blessing, there's no addition of God's grace in your life. and some people, and these are the antinomians, are happy with just squeaking through the doorway of heaven. Quite honestly, if that's how you think, you're not a Christian. You're going to see that in a little bit here. So, beloved, we live in a different realm. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We no longer see ourselves as bound by time and the temporal reality that we live in. We now live in an eternal kingdom. We live for eternal goals and eternal measures and eternal purposes. Our heart beats for the day we'll be with Jesus Christ. And all of this is from, and all of this has come through God's ordained grace. It's got nothing to do with what we do or don't do. This is the position that we've been given through our justification. We are no longer in that realm. One more thing that supports this idea in these verses, in verse 2 here, is that when we speak of death in the Bible, it's not primarily cessation. Rather, it's separation. You see, at physical death, your soul may be separated from your body. That's true. It can't ever be put back in there, but by the grace of God. And it won't even be the same body. At death, your soul separates from the body. The body separates from the soul. I'm not sure which way, but I guess absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's the soul from the body. And so too, as believers, when we died with Christ, we were separated from the realm and the reign of death, and we were put under Christ's reign of righteousness. In other words, death's reign was broken. And as a result, Paul implies here by the rhetorical question that we cannot continue in sin. We cannot continue in that realm. We cannot continue to live as though we have that same master in that same place, in that same position. We just can't. We must see ourselves as living in a new realm. But listen, there's more. There's more. Verses 3 and 4a. We must understand our new identity in Christ. Look at this. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. What on earth is he talking about? Paul now urges his point, and he does so by way of analogy here. And the analogy that he employs is baptism. He's using baptism as a metaphor. He's not talking here about water baptism. That's not what he's talking about. He's using baptism, which was a common practice and certainly was a required practice in the church. And he's using this in a way to help us understand our new identity in Christ, which, of course, water baptism is about. Paul is saying this. He's saying that when we were converted, all of us who were saved were baptized into Christ. He's not speaking, as I said, of water baptism, but of the reality that water baptism speaks to. Water baptism is an external action that we go through as a testimony to tell others of a baptism that has already taken place spiritually. Paul is using it, if you like, metaphorically here. And he's saying that just as we are baptized physically and immersed physically underwater, so too we are spiritually immersed as believers into Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. You often hear people talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You won't find that in Scripture anywhere. It's just not, doesn't exist. It's baptized by the Spirit, baptized through the Spirit, but you won't find of the Spirit. And the reason for that is because when you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit took you and baptized you into this body of believers, this new realm that we've talked about, the realm of Christ, the realm of life. And what happens in that baptism, because you don't know this, right? I didn't know this the day I got saved. I didn't have a clue. I didn't know these teachings. So I'm praying and I'm crying out to God for his mercy, and I'm broken and I'm asking forgiveness for all the wretched sins of my life, and he's there, he's present with me, and he cleanses me. And he brings peace to my life because my sins were arrows fired at God. My sins were an offense to God, and on that day he brought peace to me. But on that day, the Spirit of God took my soul, as it were, my life, the essence of who I am, and he immersed me into Christ. We call that biblically our union in Christ. We are united with Christ. Paul loves that phrase, in Christ, and he uses it again and again and again. It's a technical term. It's a term that speaks to the riches of this teaching, of this doctrine, that God, by his grace, unites us to Christ and baptizes us by the Spirit into Christ. It's the right word to use because it speaks of identification. Baptism speaks of identification. When someone goes through the physical act of water baptism, what they're doing is they're publicly testifying by that act their identification with Jesus Christ. As he died for their sins, they too have died with him to their sins. As he rose again for their justification, they too are now rising again to walk in newness of life. It's a perfect word. In fact, the word baptizo in the Greek was used to describe the act of plunging a bolt of cloth into a liquid pool of dye. And as the cloth went into the dye and it would be plunged by big sticks under the dye, it would come to be identified by the color of that dye. It would be infused with the dye. And in the same way, a Christian is infused with the color of Christ. And therefore, we become new in terms of our identity. We are now Christ's ones. We now reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Kenneth West defines this particular use of baptizo, to be baptized, he says, as the introduction or the placing of a person or thing into a new environment or into a new union and with something else so that it, as to alter its condition, I would say even its appearance, or its relationship to its previous environment or condition. And the relationship that's changed is that we no longer belong in the kingdom of darkness. Light now is ours. We live in the light. We walk in the light. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, so we love because he first loved us. Paul uses the same analogy in 1 Corinthians 10:2. As the nation of Israel, he says, were baptized into Moses. That is, they partook and became immersed in all that Moses represented and was called by God to do. In the same way, we are now immersed and baptized into Christ and all that God gave Christ to do. And yet, in an even deeper and more profound and real sense than the children of the nation of Israel baptized in Moses, it's even deeper with us and Christ. It's an incredible reality. We need to think about this. We need to live in the light of this. We must understand who we are, where we belong. This is critical. If you don't think this way, you won't have victory over sin. You won't grow in the Christian life. You have no desire because you're holding yourself away from the very thing that Christ has accomplished. You're not living in his strength and his power. You're not walking by faith in what he's accomplished. And you're not trusting in what he has done for you and wants to do in you. But notice this, we're not only baptized into Christ Jesus, but we're also baptized into what? Into his death. What on earth does that mean? Well, it means that by God's grace, every believer is miraculously seen as participating in Christ's death and burial. It means that we identify with his death as much as with his person in that death. And the judgment that was rightfully ours was poured out on Jesus Christ, and he endured death for every one of us. And therefore, as he died for sin once for all, we through faith are seen by God as buried with him in death. And it's amazing because it seems as Paul writes this, he assumes that the believers of this time understood this to be true. James Boyce again helps here. He writes, the reason burial is so important and is an important step even beyond death is that burial puts the deceased person out of this world permanently. A corpse is dead to life, but there is a sense in which it can still be said in life of that corpse as long as he's around, if he's in the morgue, if he's still there. But when it is buried, and James Boyce is saying this word buried is important here, when a corpse is buried, when it's placed into the ground and covered over with earth, then it's removed from the sphere of this life permanently. It's gone. It's gone. And that's why Paul, who wants to emphasize the finality of our being removed from the rule of sin and death to the rule of Christ, emphasizes it here. He's repeating here, but almost intensifying what he's already said about our death to sin. You have not only died to it, he says, you've been buried to it. And that leads to the final point. Not only must we anticipate and reject the abuse of God's grace, but we must know and recognize the new realm we live in as part of that rejection, and we must understand our new identity in Christ as a further part of that rejection. But fourthly, we must see ourselves as resurrected with Christ to live in newness of life. Look at verse 4b, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the grave, not just spiritually. And in the same way that he was raised in victory over sin and death, we too, by God's grace, this is super abounding grace, were raised with him in newness of life. While we do not receive our new resurrection bodies, as I said at the front end, at this point, at the point of our conversion, these bodies which will be completely free from sin and pain and suffering, and we're not going to receive those until Jesus returns, or we die here and go to be with Christ and he returns, and that's when it's going to happen. But the action on our part as a result of our spiritual resurrection with Christ is that we should walk in the newness of life. We should live our lives as though that is a reality, that we are no longer positioned living in death, in the realm of death, but we are now living in the reality, in the realm of resurrected glory. And so we see ourselves as seated with Christ in heavenly places. Paul said that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. It's an unusual expression. One would have expected him to say that we are raised from the dead through the power of God. But he doesn't. He says it's through the glory of the Father. C.H. Spurgeon points out that the glory is a much grander word because it includes the display of all the Father's attributes in raising Christ from the dead. Beloved, that's what we've entered into. The Father has raised us from the dead through the resurrection of Jesus for his glory. In other words, he wants his glory, he wants his Shekinah to dwell in us. He wants every aspect of that which is communicable to us of his attributes to be a reality in our lives. He wants us to be a church that is set on a hill. He wants us to radiate not our smartness, not our intelligence, not our abilities, but his glory. And what is that glory if it's not his grace? Oh, the grace of God and the truth of God. These are the things that he's poured out into our lives in all their facets and all their aspects. And we have the Spirit of God living in us. And it's because of that grace that the Spirit comes. And as a result of that indwelling Spirit, there's fruit. There's fruit, there's evidence, there's love, there's joy, there's peace, there's kindness, there's goodness, there's gentleness, there's self-control, there's all of these things that become more and more a part of our lives because God, in his grace for his glory, has delivered us and from the kingdom of darkness and has empowered us to that kind of life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's saying here. How many times have you read these four verses and go, oh yeah, It's not, oh yeah, it should be, oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, Lord, you are so good. And I believe he's using this term Father here rather than God, because this implies a great love for his Son and for us and the giving up of his Son to death. The wisdom of God is displayed, is it not, by allowing Christ to suffer in our place before raising him from the dead. And the Father's justice is displayed at the cross and resurrection, and his faithfulness to his promise not to allow his Holy One to undergo decay. It's all bound up there in the cross, in the burial, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This should warm our hearts. This should enrich our lives. This should cause us to just want to bow our heads and say, God, you're worthy of praise, of adoration, of glory. You're worthy of every breath I breathe. God, I'm nothing. I'm nothing without this. And everything that I am is what you've given to me. And it's all of your grace. It's all of your grace. Our motives for why we do what we do should no longer be selfish, but rather for God's glory. Our attitudes, especially in trials, should not be to complain, but rather be thankful to God. Our emotions should be marked by joy and hope and adoration and just the desire of worshiping God. The use of our time and of our money should be managed in light of all of these eternal realities, these truths that are ours in Christ. And we should be walking in consistent obedience to God's commands, which are all for our good. That's why we're called to fight the good fight of the faith. And the description of this newness of life as a walk implies a long and steady, gradual process. He's not saying this all happens in a moment of time. Yes, our justification happens in a moment of time, but the reality of that justification, the reality of changing locations, the reality of having a new master, the reality of being powered by the Spirit of God, that now becomes a process where day by day we walk, we live out our lives in a new way. In a new way, a different way. It's no longer the same. If there's no difference between how you lived before you became a Christian and how you lived after you became a Christian, I would encourage you to consider carefully whether you even became a Christian. And if you're just pointing to external evidences, then something's wrong with that too. You say, well, before a Christian, I never went to church. Now as a Christian, I go to church. It's not going to cut it. It's not going to cut it. Because the worship of God flows from the heart. Is there a heart change? Are there desires that have changed? Is there a direction in your life that's changed? Do you live for a different master? Do you strive for a new glory? Do you live for heaven? Do you see your life as being there? And the fullness of your life is being realized in heaven, not on earth. So many are laying away money for retirement. I was thinking about this the other day, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be, you know, wise and put aside money for those tired years of our lives when the body seems to be falling apart. I'm not saying that. But how many of us stop and really think about what that will be, and we aim for that no more? And then how many of us think about this? Maybe you'll never have a retirement. Maybe you'll just be serving the Lord, walking along the pathway of life, and bam, God takes you. Think about that. Oh, you stacked away $500,000 or $1 million for your retirement so you could go traveling and doing all this stuff and pay your medical bills and rah, 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 rah. Listen. Enoch walked with God, and what? There's no more. Oh, Lord, may that be the desire of our hearts. May that be the desire of our hearts. So in conclusion, should we continue? This is a question to you. Should you continue in sin? May it never be. God forbid. We live in a better country. We follow a better master. The life of God's abounding grace towards us. Some applications to take away, some take homes here. Don't presume on God's grace as a permission to sin. Don't do that as a believer. Every time you do that, you harden your conscience. Every time you harden your conscience, you distance yourself from the leading of the Spirit of God. Second takeaway, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, make a distinct break with your past life and declare this publicly in the waters of baptism. Some of you profess to be Christians, but you've never been baptized. Take that step. Come and see me. I'll get you the material you need. Some of you already got the material. Study it, fill out the application, let's get you baptized. So there's a public testimony to the faith and the saving work of Christ in your life. Thirdly, third takeaway, meditate often on your union with Christ and what it means. Ponder these verses, ponder these thoughts. Study Romans chapter 6. Wrestle with it. And fourthly, keep short accounts with God. When you do sin, go to Him quickly, put it right, repent of it, deal with it. And lastly, walk in the freedom that you now possess by being in union with Christ. So much more could be said of that freedom. But none of us need to listen to the master of sin anymore. We don't need to listen to his voice. No wonder Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan," when he spoke through Peter. No wonder Jesus said to Satan in his temptation, "But God has said," and he quoted four times in four temptations, God's truth. May we walk in that grace and that freedom and that power this week. Join me in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we are so thankful for a God who not only loved us by paying the penalty for our sin, but loved us to deliver us from that sin and from the realm of sin. A God who not only did that which was in the negative, as it were, but in the positive, in that he prepared a place and is preparing a place for us, that he has prepared and granted us a new master, that he has prepared in eternity past, that he would empower us by his Spirit, that he would raise us up into this newness of life, that he would give us a reason to live for the glory of God. And though we live in a sin-filled world under rulers that are filled with impurity and wickedness and evil, Father, we don't. We live as those who have been set free. We live for the glory of God. We live for his presence and his power. We live for you, Lord. We live that you might be magnified, that you might be exalted, that you might be lifted up. For there's no other reason to live. Oh God, change us. Minister to us. Grow us. Lord, if there's something in our lives that's hindering us from walking in step with the Spirit, Father, may we confess that even this morning as we come to the end of this message, that we've gleaned these great truths of what you've done for us by your abundant grace. Oh God, may we confess that sin. Praise you, Lord. Praise you that you listen, you hear, and you want us to come and to confess our sin and to get right with you even this morning. So that we can leave the doors of this building today as your church, empowered by your Spirit, effective for your glory. Oh God, help us. Be merciful to us. Be gracious to us this morning. Lord, may we embrace the cross, and may we follow you wholeheartedly this week in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what better way to finish than to finish with a prayer in a form of a song, which says,